Lord, thank you for that truth, that this room today is filled with beautiful things. We see so much beauty outside in this place, and we're so grateful for it. Thank you for the reminder that not only did you make beauty out of dust, but you made beauty out of us as well. Thank you for the joy we've experienced already this morning. Sometimes this feels like the only week of the year where we will kick back and laugh and experience the joy of the Lord. Thank you for all these who give of themselves to bring us to that place. Thank you for those who lead us into worship. And now we ask, as we open your word, that you will speak to us today as you did yesterday. May we learn more about what it means to be a man or woman of character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks, Jess. Well, almost 25 years ago, I received my first invitation to speak at one of my favorite churches in the country. It's Willow Creek Community Church outside of Chicago. And Bill Hybels is the senior pastor there. And as so often happens, when I get invited, it's because the senior pastor is gone. And so they had this assistant pastor waiting to be my host and my assistant, my aide, my give me instructions of when to do what to do. And I began this very wonderful relationship with someone I hope you get to either read or hear sometime in your life, a wonderful man named Lee Strobel. Lee and Leslie have become some of the dearest friends to Kathy and me, and we have really cultivated a relationship that I really treasure. Lee's got a story of character, and Lee's got a story that would go under the heading, you never know who you're going to influence, so you better watch what you're doing. If you don't know Lee's story, Lee is kind of well known as a person who grew up as a hard-charging atheist, as he likes to put it. That means hard drinking, hard cussing, hard smoking, hard life atheist. There is no God. Lee is brilliant. He grew up, he went to the University of Missouri and got a degree in journalism, and then went on to, I believe the name of it is Yale Law School, and got a legal degree. And got a job at the Chicago Tribune, where he ultimately worked himself up to the position of legal editor. If you're old enough to remember a car that I loved, a car that I owned, the Ford Pinto. This is my one gripe against Lee. Lee was the whistleblower on the Ford Pinto, the engine that would explode. I was willing to take one for the Ford Motor Company, but nonetheless, mine rusted out before it exploded. But anyway, Lee was that kind of investigative reporter. He covered a lot of the legal trials in Chicago, including mafia crimes. I remember my son Jeffrey, when he was in high school, was absolutely fascinated with Godfather movies and all that sort of thing. And we had lunch with the Strobels one day, and Jeffrey asked what people ask when they're into those movies. And in high school, when he found out that Lee covered the trials, he said, well, did you ever think you were going to get killed? And Lee answered, you know, only twice. I mean, who gives that answer? Only twice? You know, and then he tells this horrible story about some guy getting convicted, and as they're pulling him out of the room, he turns around and goes, I'm going to get you, Strobel. He said, you know, I think that was the day we changed the home phone number and went to unlisted. But Lee had always been very curious, very fascinated about all sorts of subjects, and he was just kind of living his life. He married not only his high school sweetheart, he and Leslie had their first date when they were 14 years old, and they're still married today, and he's the same age as me. That's a long time to be married. So he began to notice that Leslie had a real interest in spiritual things. And their two children came along, and there was the whole issue of, well, do we want to, get our kids involved in church, and how do we want to do that? And one thing led to another, and Leslie began attending church and bringing the kids along. And Lee would occasionally, reluctantly, go along and listen to what this guy, Bill Hybels, would have to say, or some other speaker. And he would begin to realize that, you know, I should really investigate this on my own. And as many of you know, it was his journalistic, investigative, kind of like 60 Minutes checks into the reality of Jesus, that led him to the point that he absolutely had to conclude, based on what he would do as an investigative reporter, that Jesus truly was real, that Jesus truly was God, that the Bible is real, that the Bible is true, and that Jesus resurrected from the dead. All the issues that you and I would raise as the common doubts of the Christian faith help Lee see that, you know, this is something I should embrace. And he will also say to you, it was the character of his wife that made a huge impact on him coming to Christ. You never know who you're going to impact, do you, with your character? So Lee went 100 miles an hour in spiritual growth, and before too long, Bill had invited him to come onto the staff at Willow Creek and begin to teach. And so Lee was on the staff, and he began teaching, and it occurred to him at one point, you know, I have all these friends from my past who probably have no idea the transformation I've had in my life. And he thought back very particularly to the reporter at the Chicago Tribune that was one cubicle over from him, who was equally as hard-charging, hard-smoking, hard-drinking, hard-cussing, you know, atheistic as Lee was. And Lee thought to himself, you know, maybe I should go back and see if I can tell this guy my story, or at least invite him to a church service. And he got this idea right around Easter. And he thought, well, you know what? I think I'm going to go back to the Trib, and I'm going to invite this guy to the Easter service. So he waited until the business day was over, because he knew this guy liked to work late, and he worked alone. And he went into the Trib building, that beautiful building in downtown Chicago, if you know it. And he went up the elevator to the floor he used to work on, and he goes there, and he sees his old buddy all by himself. He sees no one else there alone in that cubicle. And he goes over, and he says hi, and the guy gives him his usual blasphemous cussing greeting. And he says, well, what are you doing here? And Strobel says, well, I wanted to know, would you ever be interested in going to church with me? We've got Easter services coming up, and I think that might be something you would really enjoy. No, I don't want to go. It was pretty direct. Lee said, I'm kind of scrambling for follow-up questions here. And he came up with, well, let me ask you this. Do you have any interest in spiritual matters that we might be able to discuss? No, none. Oh. Do you have any questions about God? No. Well, okay. You know, Easter's all about the resurrection of Jesus, and that's very, very important. You should investigate the resurrection of Jesus. It's a very important thing. I don't want to. And that was kind of the end of Lee's encounter with one of his old co-workers. But the story doesn't end there. As only Lee can tell it, I'll give it my best shot. It's like 4 years later, and Lee is speaking at Willow Creek, and as is their custom, when the service is over, they go down in the front. They call it the bullpen. They stand in the bullpen, and they'll greet anybody who wants to come by. And this young man waits patiently in line, and he sticks his hand out and he says, Lee Strobel, thank you so much. You'll never have any idea how much influence you had on me. And Lee goes, oh, well, that's great. And by then he had written a lot of his books, and he thought, well, maybe he's read one of my books, because I certainly don't recognize this guy. He said, well, tell me, how did this come about? What are you referring to? He said, well, years ago, I had lost my job and I was really struggling, and I didn't know what I was going to do to pay my bills. It got to the place where I didn't even know if I was going to be able to feed my family. And I was really down on my luck. And my next door neighbor works at the Chicago Tribune. And I went to this guy and I said, I'm desperate. I'll do anything. You got any work at all that I can do at the Trib? And his neighbor thought for a second and he said, well, you know, do you know how to lay floor tile? To which this guy says to Lee, actually, I had laid a bathroom floor tile once, and it wasn't a really good job, but I was desperate, and I said, well, sure, I do it all the time. He said, all right, well, if you want to come on off hours, we've got some tiling that we need done in the Trib. So I did. And there was a night where I was working way off in a corner of a floor behind a cubicle. Nobody could see me. And I heard you come in and have a conversation with a guy you used to work with. And as I recall, he wasn't real open to what you had to say. And of course, Lee remembered this. He remembered, I'd say he was pretty close to that whole thing. Yeah. And the guy goes, well, I wasn't. And I took my whole family to church that Easter, and we've been plugged in ever since. And I've been waiting all these years to come up and shake your hand and just say thank you. You never know who you're going to influence with your character. Yesterday, we started this series by looking at Stephen. And we learned yesterday some very important lessons. We started right out with the choosing of those godly men who would make sure that the widows were taken care of. And yesterday's lesson, which we must review, very, very important. Food servers are equally as important as Bible teachers in God's scheme of things. There's no pecking order of gifts in God's design. Everybody's got something that they do well. And God wants you to do it to his glory the very best you know how. Then Stephen, in his defense, went through the immortals of character, a character hall of fame, as he walked through the entire Old Testament, talking about Abraham and Moses and David and Joseph and Isaac and all the different people that he referred to as that kind of list of, you want to know who my heroes are? These are my heroes. And then he was put to death. And there was this tiny little aside at the end of that passage that the men who were to throw the stones at Stephen gave their robes to a man named Saul. And not an aside comment in any way, shape, or form. That Saul, who would become Paul, was impacted by what he saw happening to Stephen. You never know who you're impacting by the way you live your life. So today, if you push ahead in the book of Acts with me to Acts chapter 11, we want to expand on this story a little bit and talk about what it really means to be a person of influence in terms of character. Yesterday was the immortals of character. Today is the influence of character. And it's from Acts chapter 11. And I'll give you the outline in advance. So at least I'll give you the letter. So we're going to have a little acronym today when I'm done. 3 points. And it's going to be VIP. Okay? You are a VIP, not only in God's eyes, but in the eyes of the people that you influence. Now, VIP in the culture stands for very important person. So it's a little bit of a play on words because VIP in this outline will be 3 different words. But at least help you remember it. And I'm a sucker for these acronyms anyway. I'll come up with something every chance I get. You know, tomorrow's talk will be supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. You know, it's my 88 points from one word. Fortunately, tomorrow's train day and they won't let me on. So you don't have to worry about that one, okay? But VIP, a person of character, a person of influence today. The first part of Acts chapter 11, matter of fact, the first 18 verses is all about this word. It's the word vision. Vision. Now, let's talk about that generically before we look at the text. Vision, I always think of it as synonymous with dreams. And I can remember as a little kid, my mom and dad, around Christmas time, would read me the poem, The Night Before Christmas. And there's that charming little line in that poem, with visions of sugar plums dancing in their heads. And that sounded so sweet. By the way, recently I realized I have no idea what a sugar plum is. So I went to the internet, because there's never anything that's not true on the internet. And I was informed that a sugar plum, let me get the exact definition, it's a piece of candy made of dried fruit shaped round or oval. A piece of candy made of dried fruit. Sugar plum. A plum, when it's dried, is a prune. These are not visions children have. These are visions people of age have. What'd you dream last night, sweetie? Oh, there was a prune and it was working. Enough of that. Anyway, visions, dreams. I've always been envious because I've studied this, and based on what I can study, people that know much more about this than I say everybody dreams. It's simply a question of whether you remember your dream when you wake up or not. And this is significant to me because I don't remember dreams. I can tell you one dream I had as an adult, and that's it. And we got to go back. It was 1976. Honestly, it was 1976, and I was invited to the White House by President and Mrs. Ford. And a therapist will have a great time with this, because I went in, I was very nervous, and I was very intimidated by the whole thing, and it was a dinner. And I'm seated right next to President and Mrs. Ford, and they serve the food, and everyone begins to eat. And it's when they begin to eat that I realize how intimidated I am. Because rather than using normal silverware, you remember back in the 70s, everybody thought it was cool to have those large wooden forks and spoons that they hung on their wall? That's what everybody was using to eat. And I couldn't function that way. I didn't know how to use it. And here's Betty Ford just chowing it down, you know, and it's like, my goodness. So I'll leave the therapist to determine why I am as dysfunctional as I am. But that's the only dream I've ever had. But here, God uses a dream, a vision, to absolutely change the geography of the gospel message. Acts chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Now that's a very important statement. Prior to this, you know, just a few chapters before is where the okay is to branch out the gospel, not only to a Jewish audience, but to a Gentile audience as well. And under Jew and Gentile, you would have the whole world. But up to that point, they were understanding, the Jewish believers were understanding that the gospel was for the Jews. That's who was given it to. That's where it stayed. However, it started to expand. Verse 2, "When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised," which would be Jewish people, "took issue with him and said, 'You went to an uncircumcised man and ate with him?' Peter began speaking and proceeding to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, 'Look, I was in the city of Joppa, I was praying, and I was in a trance, I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it, and when I was observing, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, and wild beasts, and crawling creatures, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying, Get up, Peter, kill it, eat it. I said, Whoa, by no means, Lord. Nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky." Peter had a vision. Now, I don't know how he got into a trance. It might be serious, you know, level 3 REM sleep, you know, if you've ever had that. I don't know what the trance was, but he was given a vision by God. Very visual. I mean, for you communicators, I mean, this is like a divine visual aid. I'm having a dream, and this sheet comes down, and it's got animals, all the animals we weren't allowed to eat, and I hear a voice. It's God saying, go ahead, eat it. It's like, whoa, 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 this is a trick. I'm not going to do this. I love Peter. He's the most human of the New Testament characters. He's my favorite New Testament character. He's kind of a first century Homer Simpson. You know, if there were a Greek word for don't, Peter would be saying it through, you know. Now, especially when Jesus was on the earth. Now he's moving into this leadership position, but he's still kind of reluctant. It's like, wait a minute. Did I just have too much pepperoni on my pizza last night? I mean, what is this weird thing, this white sheet? And I love this because this is, unfortunately, I relate to him because I'm so human and as thick as he is. So God essentially has to say in verse 9, a second time, let's do this. I mean, can you get it? Okay, cut, bring the sheet back up. All right, Peter, pay attention. Take 2, roll them. See what's coming down, Peter? Yeah, I see the sheet and the animals. It's okay, eat. I don't know, it looks unclean to me. Cut. Verse 10, this happened 3 times. I love Peter, so human, little thick, a little bit on the slow learner side, never a cardinal, always a bluebird. And by the way, this is so perfect. Somebody came up to me after the presentation yesterday and said, you talked about God would give you a second wind. Would God ever give you a third wind? That was the literal question. Well, looks like he did with Peter. Cut. Take 3. See what's coming down here? Yeah, it's a sheet. Got a lot of animals not supposed to eat. You're allowed to eat it. Okay. Third time's the charm. Now I think I'm getting it. Okay? And what that was saying was that God no longer makes a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And if God makes no distinction, why should I? And nobody in this room can appreciate how radical a statement that was. But all of a sudden, the whole world is opened up to the message of the gospel. There are not selective people who will be pulled out, but it is for Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, as we learned last night in Acts. Okay. So the result, verse 18, was, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It was huge. Now, I want to just speak personally to you for a second, because I still have to admit, I don't know whether it's because I don't remember these things and God's speaking to me in visions, or whether it's I'm different, but I still personally don't hear a lot from God through visions. I don't have dreams that I can remember, and I don't know that God is speaking to me that way. What I know is that God speaks very clearly to me through his word, and that I can read his word and understand what it is that he wants me to do. I'll just touch on this briefly, because my suspicion is that Chip is going to explore this a little bit more as the week goes on. But one of our more famous verses in the New Testament is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do you know the will of God? I started you know, edging a lot of, you know, issues yesterday by maybe God is telling you you need to move. Maybe God is telling you there's a new chapter in your life. Maybe God is starting to point you towards a new ministry or a new direction. Well, how are you going to know that for sure? Well, this verse gives me a good idea because it says this is how I discover the will of God. And again, since I'm Mr. Acronym, I call Romans 12, 1 and 2 a CPR passage, all right? That's what you get when you need, you know, boom, get pumped up again and get delivered from all the life-threatening things. C, commit, okay? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You can't expect God to answer your questions directly if you're just kind of fooling around with him. I'm really asking God what he wants me to do in my future. How's that going for you? Well, I don't know, but I ask him religiously every Sunday during the pastoral prayer. Well, how about branching out and doing a little Monday praying? I don't have any room for Monday praying. Well, how can you expect God to answer you if you're not committed to this? So the C is for commitment. The P is for pray. All right? Don't be conformed, but be transformed. And there you begin to see that God, as you talk to him, begins to talk back to you. And you don't just do it one time, and if he doesn't answer, that's done. No, the R is renewal, renewing of your mind. I commit myself, I pray, and I constantly renew to see if God is going to answer this question that I have. And of course, one of the paradoxes about God answering prayer is when we say, well, you know, God hasn't answered my prayer. That's really not accurate. I mean, he has. He just hasn't answered it the way you thought he would. I mean, oh, God, you know, I prayed to win the lottery, but you have not answered my prayer. Yes, he has. He said, no. No lottery for you. No soup for you. All right? Or wait, you know. God's always answering prayer. The question is, are we being aware of it and understanding? So the first thing that we understand is that God wants to be your vision. You want to be a person of character, then you need to say, God, I want you to direct my life. I want the power of the Holy Spirit that we're learning about in the evening to so move me that I am unmistakably clear in the direction that God wants me to head. Okay? That's the vision part of the outline. Now, the second part is in verses 19 through 24. And the I word is the word integrity. Integrity. We're back in Acts chapter 11. And we actually see not one, but two men of integrity in these verses. Verse 19 may look kind of transitional, but it's extremely important to at least the topic that I'm trying to work with this week. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Okay, so it looks like we're just kind of transitioning. We were in one spot, but now we've moved to Antioch, and there are people who still had the old drill. Excuse me, are you Jewish? Oh, you're not? Well, never mind. Oh, you're Jewish? Oh, good. I have some good news for you. Jesus saves. Okay? Why can't you talk to him? I'm sorry. Well, then there were also other people who realized, oh, you're not Jewish? Well, I've got a message for you, too. People started speaking the gospel to everyone here in Antioch, okay? So the first thing we see about this is where the gospel begins being spread to the nations. But here's the key. It's there in verse 19. These people scattered. They moved out to Antioch. Why did they go to Antioch? Because they were persecuted. Why were they persecuted? Because of their connection with Stephen. Stephen influenced the movement of people literally so that they got up and moved, came to Antioch where the gospel could be heard to them for the very first time. You never know who you're going to influence by your character, even beyond your lifespan. Stephen, by his death, is impacting all these people. It actually was the human element. And again, please don't misunderstand. I know God is orchestrating all of this. But he's got this human element, the death of Stephen, to force these, you know what, we can't stay in Jerusalem anymore. I mean, it's too hot here. The persecution, we just got to get out. Well, how long have you been feeling that way? Oh, since the Stephen murder. I mean, it's unbearable to live here anymore. We got to move. So they moved to Antioch. Now, I knew precious little about Antioch, so I checked into that a little bit too. It's 300 miles away from Jerusalem. It was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. But the most interesting thing I learned about Antioch is at the time, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome being the biggest and Alexandria being second. So when we talk about Antioch, we're not talking about Antioch, California. We're not talking about a suburb of the Bay Area here. We're talking about this was a big, booming city with all the temptations and lures and, you know, atheists and hard-charging people that you can imagine in this city. And here comes Christians in. Why? Well, basically because we couldn't stay where we were. It was too crazy there anymore. So they begin to accept the Lord in great numbers, it tells us in verse 21. To the point, verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, so they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So our first man of character is Stephen, and now Stephen's passed away, but Barnabas is available, and they send off Barnabas. Well, who's Barnabas? Well, we get a little description of him here, all right? Barnabas went off to Antioch in verse 22, and in verse 23, when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Barnabas, son of encouragement. That wasn't his original name, you know, Barnabas. Barnabas means bar, son, abus, encouragement. Son of encouragement. I always am fascinated by that because I think nervously, what if that still was the way it worked in our culture? How would I be renamed to reference my character? You know, son of the idiot. You know, son of foolishness, son of the flawed. You know, how would I be remembered? I mean, maybe I'm being too hard on myself, but if you knew me, I'm not. So let's get it off me for a second. How would you be renamed? But this guy was so encouraging. And I love the word resolute heart in the text with it. We all know encouragers that are full of fluff. Oh, this is just a perfect day. It's just great. And it's like, get real, sweetheart. You know, you're an airhead. It's just a wonderful day. It's just so good. You know, you just want to slap them silly. And it's like, come on. You can be encouraging, but you can also be resolute, kind of like tied into reality. Okay? What does that mean to us? What a great mark of character that you are a person who would be an encourager. Verse 24 gives me four descriptions of character and integrity for today. First of all, verse 24 says that he was a good man. It's the common Greek word for good. We can liken it to like winsome, honest, encouraging. Boy, those are great synonyms. Winsome, honest, encouraging. Are people attracted to you or do you put them off? It's a mark of your character. Next, it says in verse 24, he's full of the Holy Spirit. And again, we're going to learn more about this, meaning that Barnabas was allowing the Holy Spirit to control his life. I loved that phrase that Chip used last night. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. Now the question is he getting all of you? And Barnabas was allowing the Holy Spirit to have as much of him as he possibly could. He was a man who was full of faith. He trusted God. I mean, I try so hard to put myself in first century mindset, and it's just too mind-boggling. I mean, so things are happening in Antioch, so they say in Jerusalem, okay, Barnabas, you go. And I automatically think, well, I better get online and get a ticket. Does Southwest fly to Antioch, or do I need to fly United? Who will meet me at the airport, or will I get the rental car? I mean, I'm used to everything so easy breezy that it's like, wait a minute. People making journeys back then, that's serious stuff. That's not, you know, call the cab and only two pieces of luggage this time, darling. You know, it's not that way. I mean, this is serious stuff. We're going to take a journey. Yet, he trusted God. He walked by faith. What was going to happen was going to be exactly what God wanted him to do. Abraham wasn't the only one who was told blindly, just get up and go. I mean, in that culture, it happened that way a lot. And for some of us that feel like God is prodding us into a new world and we're so reluctant because there's so much uncertainty about it, I don't know what's going to happen. Just think about these people in the scripture who that was kind of a way of life. Walking by faith, not by sight, wasn't just kind of a biblical thing. I mean, it was kind of the way people had to live back then. They couldn't check, you know, newspapers or CNN or the internet to see, well, what's it really look like in Antioch? What's Wolf Blitzer think it's like in Antioch? Okay? Nobody knows. You just go trusting God. And in verse 24, he brought considerable numbers to the Lord. He was an evangelist, for goodness sakes. I don't know how Barnabas waded through it all personally, but maybe he was a hard-charging atheist, and all of a sudden he married someone who helped him see that there was good character in Christians and investigated and realized, you know, Jesus, you know, somehow he had a story that said, I believe this, and now other people need to know. My friend Lee's heart for evangelism is ever present anytime I'm with him. Because I want other people to know what I struggled with for so many years, and now it's readily apparent to me, and I want the same thing to be apparent to you. Good people, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and sharing Jesus with others. Vision, integrity, the last part, verses 25 through 30, is power. Power. Verse 26. Well, we need verse 25. We ended at 24. Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. I think this is such a fascinating verse because I'm so into, the way things are characterized from a communication standpoint that I want a presentation to try to be as memorable as possible. So maybe an acronym will help. Maybe VIP will help you remember these points. The way people are identified is really important to me. And here we hear that this is the very first time all of these believers in Jesus are referred to as Christians. I have some really good friends who are really intent on helping the pure gospel of Jesus go forth into the world. And I endorse them and support them wholeheartedly. And their feeling is, and in many ways rightfully so, that the word Christian has become so tainted, especially in other countries of the world, that the way to get someone to understand Jesus is to eliminate the word Christian from your vocabulary and simply return to the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And I applaud that in their effort to be pure in the message of the gospel. But we're in a very different place now. There hasn't even been the term Christian yet. And you are now just reading it in Acts chapter 11. This was the first time the believers were called Christians. And then you get into this massive theological debate. Is that a compliment or is that a slur? And the more I read it, I believe the answer is truly, yes, it is. It was both. It was a statement of identity. It was a powerful statement that we've been wandering around these years, and now all of a sudden, we got a nickname. Just like Barnabas used to be another name, now he's son of a... We're being called those who are identified with Christ. Christian means follower of Christ, belonging to the party of Christ, a partner of Christ, Christ's person. Never had that been said prior to this. And I'm sure there were people that were using it as a heckle. Oh, you're one of those Christians. And I'm sure somebody in the back of the room, ooh, that might stick. This could work for like thousands of years. That'd be cool. We are one of Christ's, a powerful identity. We're Christians. By the way, the word Christian actually only appears two other times in the New Testament. One other time in Acts 26:28, and then in 1 Peter 4:16. So there really are only three references to the word Christian. But this one is significant because it raises this whole new spectrum of, man, that's powerful. What kind of nickname would you and I get based on how we live our lives? You know, we've all got our stuff. Oh, you know, I know every batting average of every person on my favorite baseball team. Or, oh, I know the complete Tchaikovsky's Fourth Symphony in L sharp for oboe and bassoon. You know, I know that by memory. You know, we all have our things we're really into. Oh, you're a Tchaikovskyist. You're a oboe-o-o. You're a, you know, batting averagenarian. I mean, it's just easy to be linked up with Christ just vocabulary-wise. I am Christ's one. A powerful identity. Secondly, we see verse 28, one of them, let's go back up to 27. I'm always skipping verses. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus. And he stood up, and he began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. Now we got a powerful prophecy. Here's a guy who comes down, and he says, God's given me a message that I think you all need to hear. You're headed to a time where there will be little to no food. And by the way, it happened. Josephus, a secular historian, records that it did happen in AD 46. And this writing is probably taking place in the late 30s or the 40s. This is going to happen. God told Agabus to say this, a powerful prophecy. Now, I think the reason that that is so significant to us today is because of how the Christians responded. I mean, the average person would say, uh-oh, we better start storing stuff in our bomb shelter. I mean, it's Y2K, first century version. Bottled water, you know, canned beans. Whew, that's a long time to be in that little bomb shelter with nothing but beans and water, but that's another story for another time. But the church didn't just look at themselves. Look at the passage that goes on. This took place in the reign of Claudius, and then 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. A powerful gift of love. We can't let our brothers and sisters go hungry. And so if we have the means financially, we need to make sure we give of our money out of love so that they are taken care of. and they sent a giant offering check back with Barnabas. That's a really scary issue. So fortunately, I'm almost done, so I won't hit you too hard on this. But we can talk about character day and night till we're blue in the face, but let's not talk about how it may impact our money. Let me be a character-driven person with my own private bank account, thank you very much. And God might be saying, you know what? You are pretty well taken care of. I mean, globally speaking, you're in the top 5% of the world, no matter how, just the fact that you're here in America. Do you think you have a little money that you can use to help other people who are less fortunate than you? Well, I want to be a man of character, but I don't know if I can do that. Well, you got to wrestle that one out with God. Because, see, these people did that. And as a powerful act of love, they gave of their funds so that these people would have something to eat. Let me give you three questions and I'll sit down. Question number one, first of all, am I identified with Christ? And I phrase it that way, open-ended. You answer that in a way that probes your faith. Am I identified with Christ? Am I a Christian? Second, do I have integrity? Would I consider myself a man or woman that's characterized by integrity? And then third and finally, the one we've been hammering home for the last 2 days, who am I influencing in my life? Who are people that I at least know of? Maybe there's tile layers behind a cubicle that I'll never know for years. Or maybe I will impact people at my death that I will never know. But right now, who am I influencing with the character of Christ? We'll do more of this later. Let's pray. Lord, help us to personalize this so that it will make a difference in the way we live. We want to be good people, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, sharing Jesus with others. We want to be the kind of people that other people see in us something that is so winsome, so engaging, that they want to meet Christ as a result. Thank you for the Barnabases of the world. Thank you for the Leslie Strobels of the world. Thank you for the people who impact others by the way they live their lives. May we be added to that list this day. In Jesus' name, amen.